friends, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 35 this morning by the grace of God. That is, I think it's page 1037 or 1038 in your bench Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, that Bible in that bench is our gift to you. Please take that Bible, use that Bible, read that Bible, meditate on that Bible. That is God's very word to you, and it's our gift to you. In addition to that, we wanted to let you know, if you're someone who knows someone or you yourself just couldn't use some encouragement, what we call soul care here at the church, we have a biblical counseling ministry. Now, I know when you hear the word counseling, here's what you think. You think like clinical counseling. That's not what this is. These are not licensed counselors. These are people who are trained in the scriptures, the word of God, to love you and to come alongside you and encourage you, because as 2 Peter 1 tells us, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So if you're someone who could use that encouragement, which we all could, or know of someone that could, we have people that are willing to sit with them and open up God's word and love them and care for them and use the scriptures to help and encourage and to be there for them. You can contact us, the church office. We would love to talk to you and to be an encouragement to you. Now, friends, you know Christmas is coming, right? We've established that. Is there anybody here that doesn't like Christmas? Don't raise your hand. That'd be terrible if you don't, okay? But I'm someone who really enjoys Christmas. I love everything about it. I mean, I'm even in red this morning. I'm, like, super excited right now. But one of the things I love the most about Christmas is songs, and I like all types of songs. But can we all agree there's some pretty bad and sad Christmas songs out there, isn't there? You're like, why was this written? In fact, last week I was looking at a list of like the worst Christmas songs ever recorded. And do you know what number two was? Number two was, have you ever heard the song, Simply Having a Wonderful Christmas Time? Isn't that song terrible? Like, with all due respect to Paul McCartney, you ruined the Beatles, bro, for that song. You know what I mean? Not good. Not good. But this song that I'm about to share with you was voted the saddest song. Now, here's the thing. It actually is a good song, but it's super sad. It's super sad. Have you ever heard this song? It's called Christmas Shoes. And here's the lyrics of the song. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm saying it's sad. Here's what it says. It's this little boy, and here's what he says. He says, I want to buy these shoes for my mama, please. It's Christmas Eve, and these shoes are just her size. Could you hurry, sir? Daddy says there's not much time. You see, she's been sick for quite a while, and I know these shoes would make her smile, and I want her to look beautiful if Mama meets Jesus tonight. Hey, pass the eggnog. Now, here's the thing. In his own way, this boy wants his mom to be prepared for eternity with Jesus, right? He knows his mom is sick, he knows his mom is dying, and he's thinking, I love my mom, and she's cared for me so much, and if I can buy her these shoes, even if it means turning to the guy behind me and mooching off him so he can give me the money, I want to do that because I want her to be prepared for eternity. Well, friends, as we're going to see this morning from Jesus' text, Jesus wants us to be prepared for eternity as well. And he's been talking about this a lot. In fact, you've probably noticed as Jesus is inching more toward Jerusalem, he's talking a lot more about eternity and being ready and being prepared for it. Well, he continues in that before us this morning in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 35. Remember, Luke is writing this book so that anyone who's listening, Theophilus primarily, but everyone else will know that they can have assurance and confidence in Jesus. He's continuing to head toward Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die for sinners like you and me. And he's been consistently teaching the people they need to live in light of eternity. Now, he's once again displayed his identity as the Messiah by healing a woman on the Sabbath. He's just finished teaching that God's kingdom is and will continue to grow, and it will provide eternal rest and protection for his citizens. Well, in this next section before us, here's what we're going to see from Jesus. We're going to see a couple things. We're going to see Jesus appeal to us, but then we're also going to see Jesus' example to us. First, Jesus' appeal to us, it's found in verses 22 through 30. Follow along with me, if you will. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, here's what God says through Luke to us. He says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So Jesus is continuing to head toward Jerusalem, and Luke wants us to know that this is his continued focus and purpose. He's ministering everywhere, but his face is still set, as he said in Luke 9:51, toward Jerusalem. Now, these towns and villages that Jesus is teaching in is likely in the region of Judea known as Perea. So that's where Jesus is ministering. He's going through and he's doing what he normally does. He's teaching the truths and the realities of who he is as the Messiah and the kingdom of God that comes through him. Well, while he's doing this, notice what happens in verse 23. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, friends, if we step back and think of what's been just happening in Luke, this is actually a pretty decent question, even though it's the wrong question. The question this person should be asking is, "Lord, will I be one who's saved? Or how can I be saved?" But if we think of Jesus' teaching and what's been happening to his ministry, how people have responded, we can see why whoever this individual is asks, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" See, remember, Jesus has been speaking about repentance. He's been speaking about judgment. He's been teaching about the people's need to trust in him this side of eternity. He's already taught in the Sermon on the Mount that entrance into his kingdom comes through him alone. He's called himself the narrow gate and the door of the sheep. At this time, there were crowds still gathering, but the committed followers of Jesus were becoming less and less because, as John tells us in John chapter 6, the people kept going, "Wow, this teaching is hard, I'm out. Wow, this teaching is hard, I'm out." So the committed followers are becoming few. In addition to that, there was the current and common belief among the Jewish people was that with the exception of the really bad sinners, you know, like tax collectors, murderers, adulterers, the really bad people, that everyone would be saved if you're a Jew because, well, you're God's chosen people. So they're like, "Wait, our belief is not adding up with what you're saying, Jesus." So they say, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Well, look at Jesus' response to the man. He says in verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Friends, we get our English word agonize from the word strive. And it's the idea of doing something with great intensity and struggle and effort. In fact, Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 9 in talking about competition. So Jesus says you need to struggle with intensity to go through this narrow door. This is the idea of a small, tight, enclosed space or area. Think of, you ever been to an amusement park like Disneyland? And you know you go through that turnstile where it's like one person and that thing turns right in your gut. You're like, "Oh," and it turns you. That's the idea, something that's a very, very, very narrow space. Now stop for a second. You might be thinking, "Wait a second, is Jesus saying that I need to work my way to heaven and it's going to be really hard?" No, he's actually not. He's not teaching that salvation is based on works. Jesus' appeal here is similar to what he said in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, where he's saying the only way to salvation and life in God's kingdom would be through repentance and faith in him. See, because of our sin, as well as the evil beliefs and influence of Satan in the world, entrance into God's kingdom is impossible apart from his grace. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In addition to that, following Jesus is costly and difficult. So the only way to remain faithful to Jesus is through the power and grace of his Spirit. So he's saying it's not easy to enter into God's kingdom. It takes an act of God to have that happen. And then to even remain faithful to him, it also takes God's work and you, by the grace of God, seeking to follow him to remain faithful to him. And then Jesus says in verse 25, he says, the end of verse 24, he says, "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter it, and they will not be able." This is likely referring to the final judgment when people will stand before Jesus to give an account for their lives. And so Jesus' words indicate an urgency and a need to trust in him right now, this side of eternity. Because as you're seeing in that verse, the opportunity will be removed when you die or when he returns. So he's saying many are going to want to enter, but they won't be able. And so then the question we should ask ourselves is, well, why? Well, Jesus tells us why in verse 25. See, verse 25 is designed for Jesus even more to show us the urgency and the necessity of trusting him now, of repentance now. He says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And then he will answer you, I do not know where you came from. Now notice, Jesus here is the master of the house in verse 25. See, Jesus is not just the Savior, he's also the ruler and the king. And when he shuts the door, this actually refers to Jesus at his return. When people come and stand before him, it refers to the return and the completion of his kingdom. So the idea of shut means it's closed and it's locked so that no one can get in. And the idea is at this point, when they stand before God, they're going to say, Lord, would you open to us? We want to be in. Matthew actually uses similar language in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, where five of them are shut out of the wedding celebration because of their lack of attention and preparation. And so Jesus' idea here that he's trying to get across is that there will be many who believe that they're going to enjoy and experience God's kingdom, but they won't. These are people who had many opportunities to be his children and his citizens, but they look to get in through alternate ways instead of through Jesus alone. Maybe they were prideful, thinking, hey, I'm better than this person, and I'm a pretty good person, and I have a general belief in God, so I'll be good. Maybe they were thinking, I'm a Jew. I'm part of God's chosen people, so I have this false sense of security. Today it would be like, hey, I do good things. Hey, I go to church. Hey, I'm a good person compared to other people. But the reality is, Jesus says, you won't be able to get in. In fact, did you notice Jesus says at the end of verse 25, he says, I do not know where you came from? Friends, these are words that are designed to get our attention. They're designed to get our attention. This is someone who's disconnected from Jesus and his kingdom. In fact, the language that Jesus gives seems to indicate this idea. It's the idea of Jesus saying to them, I don't know of any relationship with you. I don't recognize you as a citizen of my kingdom. So then you know what's going to happen, right? Verses 26 and 27, they're going to try to prove to Jesus their worth and their value. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Do you see what's happening here? They're saying, Jesus, like, you know us. We were around you. We ate and drank in your presence. Remember, sharing a meal expresses relationship. We've eaten with you before, Jesus. Or you taught in our streets. See, Jesus taught in their towns or villages that they were listening. So their defense to Jesus is, Jesus, you really know us. We spent time with you. We experienced you. We enjoyed you and your teaching. We had meals together. But what does Jesus say again in verse 27? But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Jesus uses similar but stronger language in Matthew 7:22 when the people say, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now here's what's really interesting about this, friends. Did you notice where their focus is of these people saying these things? Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, Jesus, we know you because you saved us from our sin. Jesus, we know you because we believed in who you are and what you're going to do. Notice they're like, Jesus, we've been around you. We've heard you. We've listened to you. Friends, these words reveal a lack of faith in Jesus alone. It's the idea of they want the benefits of belonging to the kingdom, but they want them according to their standards and not God's standards. And so then Jesus says what he says in verse 27. Again, I don't have a relationship with you. You are not a part of my kingdom. And then he says at the end, depart from me, end of verse 27 here, depart from me, all you workers of evil. This is a quote of Psalm 6:8, which is used in reference to David's enemies, those who were against God and against him. And again, Jesus is letting his listeners know that he has authority as king and judge. And so the idea is that those who don't know Jesus, whose lives are characterized by unrighteousness, that's literally what evil means, unrighteousness, their lives that are marked by disobedience, they're going to be removed from God's presence forever. And then Jesus says in verse 28, notice, in that place, that place where you are departing to, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Friends, that idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's this idea of both crying out of sadness, but also grinding your teeth out of anger because you're not in. And it describes the eternal and extreme sadness and pain and suffering and anger that unbelievers will experience. And notice who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is talking to Jewish people. So he says, you're going to have this. You're going to experience this sadness and pain because what's going to happen? You're going to see believing Israel represented by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. You're going to see believing Israel enjoying the kingdom of God, and you're going to be cast out. You're not going to be a part of it. You're going to be removed. Now, if you're Jesus' Jewish audience right now, you're not happy. You're not happy. Because their idea was, wait, I'm chosen. I'm part of the nation. But Jesus let them know, no, see, ancestry or background does not mean that you belong to God's kingdom. Neither does being born into a Christian home or going to a church. The only way to be a part of God's kingdom is to turn to Jesus alone in faith. And now, friends, look at verse 29. If we think that these Jewish listeners were not happy right now, they're really not going to be happy after what Jesus says here. Look at verse 29. It says, and people will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Friends, do you get the force of what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, hey, it's not just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's not just Israel. It's actually the nations who are going to be a part of God's kingdom as well. They're going to recline, meaning they're going to experience rest and refreshment and renewal and joy and gladness in the kingdom of God. But you, because you refuse to believe and trust in me, you're going to be removed and cast out. Now, friends, they would not like to hear that, even though the Old Testament is filled with language that says that salvation will come to the nations through the Savior. One of those verses is Isaiah 49:6, which says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. This is the Father talking to the Son. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Wow, friends, these are hard words from Jesus to these Jewish listeners. He then summarizes this in verse 30 when he says, and behold, meaning, guys, pay attention. Like, instead of you being really angry and mad at me right now, listen to what I'm about to say to you. He says, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, Jesus has said this before in different contexts, but in this context, this phrase means that there are many people who expect and are expected to be a part of God's kingdom who won't be. In this case, in this context, is referring to Jesus' Jewish listeners right now. While there are others who are not expected to be, who will be, in the context here refers to the nations, Gentiles, that's us. It's the idea that Jesus is graciously pleading with them, your only entrance into my kingdom is through faith in me alone. Do you see how even in the midst of his harsh and hard and difficult words, there's this grace and kindness and mercy saying, hey, you need to be prepared right now. And I'm telling you how to be prepared. It's not your ancestry. It's not your background. It's through faith in me. It's through turning to me. So friends, here's the question for us this morning. For all of us, are we prepared for eternity? See, these words from Jesus are true for us as well. Jesus is appealing to us this morning, all of us, to be prepared. So if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, let's say a friend of yours who is a believer invited you because they love Jesus and love you, or let's say you're here in the church and you think that maybe, oh, God has grandkids, and you realize, oh, God actually only has children, not grandchildren. That was me. If you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, the only way for you to be prepared this morning is to place your faith and trust in him alone for forgiveness. In him alone to rescue you from your sin and the righteous judgment that you deserve. To trust in him alone to restore you to a right relationship with God that your sin has separated from. And friend, let me tell you, the time and opportunity for you is now. Don't put off what needs to happen today. This is God's grace and kindness toward you this morning that you're hearing this. Because God is appealing to you, trust in me. I've come to rescue you and deliver you. I lived a perfect life for you. I died in your place for your sin. I rose from the dead, proving that I am God and the sacrifice that I made for your sin has been paid. You don't have to do anything. Your response is simply to believe, and he's appealing to you. Now's the time to believe. You do not know what's going to happen when you walk out that door. Not many people wake up and go, you know what? I think I'm going to die today. Sounds like a good day to die. And so Jesus' appeal to you is now is the time for salvation. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a believer, here's the question for us. Are we living in preparation for eternity? Or have we been like, I trust in Jesus, I'm good, and I'm just going to kind of do my thing and kind of dabble with Jesus? He'll be a part of my life, but not like my life? Are we living in preparation for eternity? Another way to ask that would be, are you helping other people prepare for eternity? Or are you kind of like my struggle, like, I'm prepared, I'm good, and if there's opportunity, I'll try to help others be prepared, but like, I don't feel this urgency to. That's what's been challenging me. See, living in preparation for eternity means that we, as the people of God, seek to grow in Jesus. We grow in his grace and grow in his knowledge and grow in his understanding. We trust that his Spirit will work in us to make us more like Jesus in our thoughts and words and our actions. Friends, this is why God's word and prayer are essential to this process. If this morning is your only time that you're feasting on God's word and the rest of the week you're feasting on Fox or CNN or something else, that's not great. Because we're here to grow in our relationship with Christ, to grow closer to him. And as we grow closer to him, we become more like him. Because remember, the Spirit's goal in our lives is that we look like Jesus and we glorify Jesus with our life. That's what it means to live in preparation for eternity. It also means to proclaim Jesus in our conversation with people and to promote Jesus in our conduct to both unbelievers and believers. Friends, unbelievers need to be exposed to the gospel. And we can say, well, I'm just going to do it by how I live. And that's really good, but it's incomplete. Because we just do it by how we live. You know what they're going to think? Interestingly enough, they're going to actually just think that you're a good person. And we know that's not true. We know that we're sinners saved by grace. So we need to reflect Jesus by his grace through the work of the Spirit, but then we need to tell them why. Here's why. Here's what Jesus has done. Here's what he can do for you. Here's who he is as Savior, Lord, King, and Judge. Unbelievers need to be exposed to who he is and what he's done. Believers need to be reminded of who he is and what he's done, and then encouraged to live in light of their identity in him and eternity with him. Because friends, if you're like me, I forget. I forget that my identity is in Christ, and I seek to find it in you, or in ministry, or in something different. I need to be reminded, Josh, your identity is in Jesus. Your mission is to follow Jesus. Your mission is to represent and live for Jesus, to tell people about Jesus. You're right. We need to remind each other of that. In other words, we need to live with an eternal perspective that's focused on Jesus' truth and Jesus' promises and Jesus' plans. And this is where sharing our lives together and practicing the one another's on each other, like pray for each other and love each other and serve each other and bear one another's burdens, confess your sins to each other, are all huge and massive because they help us. And as we know, there are a lot of things vying for our attention that are trying to take us our focus off of the gospel ministry. And so Jesus is saying, hey, be prepared. Live in preparation for my return. That's his appeal to us. But he also sets an example for us as well in verses 31 through 35. Look at verse 31. It says, at that very hour, so the same time this is happening, at that very hour, some Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the one that know God's law and help you carry it out, even adding laws to God's law, it says, the Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, here's what's really interesting. Why do you think the Pharisees would do this? The Bible really doesn't say why. It could be that there were some people that actually believed in Jesus, but were not open about it due to their fear of other religious leaders. Nicodemus was an example of this. We even find others in John 12:42 talking about this. It could be that their motives were bad. They just hoped that Herod's threat would either shut Jesus up or would bring him back to Judea where the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, would have more authority so they could get Jesus. It doesn't say why, but they go and they say, "Hey, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you." Now, Herod is a guy by the name of Herod Antipas, and he ruled Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 AD. He's the Herod you hear about who had John the Baptist put to death. He's the Herod who examined Jesus before his crucifixion. Not exactly a good dude. But obviously he's heard about Jesus, and the Pharisees say, "Hey, Jesus, you probably should leave. He wants to get you." And notice Jesus' response to him. Verse 32, "And he said to him, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Now, Jesus' words to some may seem harsh, but God often used his messengers to speak the truth against those in authority. And remember, Jesus isn't merely a messenger, he's the message. He's like the word. And so he offers a direct and honest assessment of Herod's character and conduct. And so when he calls him a fox, it's the idea of Herod's life is marked by deception and dishonesty and dishonor. He doesn't have any authority over me. He says, "You go tell him that I am fulfilling my ministry. I'm healing people. I'm casting out demons." In other words, saying, "I'm showing that I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to accomplish God's saving plan through my death and resurrection." In other words, he's letting everyone know, "I'm not operating on anybody's timetable or schedule, but God's schedule. And so nobody's going to deter me from that." He then even goes further in verse 33 when he says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following." That's a phrase, the idea of, I have a limited amount of time, and I need to go and accomplish what the Father has for me. Notice the end of verse 33, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Whew. You hear that? That's a figure of speech from Jesus that involves sarcasm and irony. Obviously, not every single prophet died within the confines of Jerusalem. But Jesus' point here is that Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship, and that place is actually more dangerous to a real prophet of God than any other ruler or any other kingdom or any other location. And so instead of being the place where God was praised and proclaimed, instead of being a place of light to the nations, it was a place of rebellion against God, to the point that his messengers were often mistreated and killed. And Jesus is just going to be the next in a line of that. But the difference is they're going to be killing their Messiah, their Savior. And so Jesus' response, if we were to stop right here and we were to put Josh trying to be Jesus, my response here would be anger and like vitriol. Look at Jesus' response though in verse 34. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." These are words of a tender, caring, compassionate shepherd and Savior. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it." Now listen to this picture. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood," that's like her nest of chickens, "as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Friends, Jesus is not simply just talking about to the around 30,000 people in Jerusalem at that time. It's the idea that because of what Jerusalem was, it's the idea of Israel as a nation as a whole. And so there's this contrast here between Jesus' compassion and care for the people and the people's rebellion and rejection. It's literally here, "I willed, but you were not willing. I'm willing, you are not willing." They don't want to trust in Jesus. They don't want to see who he is and what he's done. Now, this is all part of God's sovereign plan. And it, apart from God's sovereign grace in our lives, whose spirit transforms us, this is all of us. But Jesus is just showing his heart and his compassion. "I was willing, you were not willing. You refused to turn to me. You refused to trust in me." So he tells them in verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken or abandoned." This is a picture of judgment. In fact, this is used often in the Old Testament in reference to Israel's exile, where God removed his protection from them, and they, as a people, experienced his judgment, which was separation from his blessings. And when Jesus says your house is forsaken, he's likely talking about the temple, the city, and the people as a whole. Meaning, because they've rejected God, God's going to reject them, and they're going to experience his righteous judgment, which would be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 initially, but also as well as the final judgment because they refuse to believe in him. But notice what he says. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, and then he quotes Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so likely here, Jesus is talking about his second coming, where Israel, depending on how you interpret it, will do one of two things. They will either acknowledge Jesus as the Savior and King, but it will be too late, like a forced confession, like we acknowledge who you are, but we don't believe, but we have to. Or they'll acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and King because they turn to him in faith before his return. And if we were to look at the context of Psalm 118, as well as the context of Romans 9 through 11, it would likely favor the latter. That there's coming a day when a large group of Israel will turn to Jesus in faith. But now is not that day. And so he pronounces judgment on them. Now here are some questions for us to think about as we kind of head into our time of communion. First question is this. Are we living out God's purpose and mission for our lives? Now, let's do a timeout right here. I'm not talking about your individual purpose and mission that somehow in the West we process, like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Right. Totally. We get that. We're talking about God's revealed purpose and mission for your life. Not like who am I going to marry, what school I'm going to go to, but are you living out God's purpose and mission for your life? Like the one we see in the scriptures that he says, hey, here's your purpose. Hey, here's your mission. That would be things like following Jesus and helping others follow him, or the way that Jesus put it, as we are disciples who seek to make disciples. Are we following out that purpose and mission in our lives? Are we seeking to know Jesus and make Jesus known? That'd be passages like 1 Peter 2:9 and Philippians 3:7-8, where Paul's like, I just want to know Jesus. That's it. I want to know him. Another aspect of this would be representing Jesus with every area of our lives, whether it's at school, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether when we're having fun, whether when we're not having fun. That's the idea. That's the purpose and mission that God has for us, friends, as his church, as his people. That's all of us individually, but us corporately as a church as well. That's the purpose and mission that God has given us. Isn't that so cool that we don't have to go find it? He's like, hey, it's everywhere in my book. It's for all of us. It might look different to you because some of you minister in different places than I do, but it's right there. Another question for us, and this one is what the Lord really used to kind of hit me. Here it is. Are we marked by compassion for unbelievers? Meaning, does it sadden us that they're headed to eternity without Jesus? I got to tell you, friends, I'm not as sad as I should be. Are you? When you think about that political leader that you're not a fan of, do you think, oh, they might not know Christ. They're headed to eternity apart from Christ. Are you just like, what a moron? What about that family member who's just totally antagonistic to your faith? Does it sadden you to think that they're not going to be with Christ? Friends, that should sadden us. And yet often, aren't we sometimes, man, I kind of hope they get theirs. And yet, if it wasn't for Jesus, we deserve to get ours. But Jesus said, no, I'll take yours on me. Friends, we need to be marked by compassion. See, the compassion that God has shown us in Christ should move us to show compassion to them. Meaning, we should look for ways that we can serve unbelievers, expecting nothing in return. We should pray for unbelievers, that they would be saved and know Christ, and that God would give us these obvious opportunities to talk about the hope we have in him. We should share Jesus with them, with how we live and how we speak. We should show the transformation that Jesus has made in us. And here's what's really cool about this, is because Jesus accomplished his purpose and mission, mission accomplished with what Jesus did, right? We can be confident that Jesus will use us to live out the purpose and mission that he's given us. So we're not doing it on our own. We're doing it in the power of Jesus' Spirit. So we actually can show compassion and kindness and love to unbelievers. And we actually can live out God's purpose and mission for us because Christ has accomplished his purpose and mission for the Father's glory and for our good. And so if you're here this morning, and let's say you're an unbeliever, here's what you need to think about this morning. God cares for you, friend, and he's concerned about your eternity. In his compassion and grace, he offers you today his forgiveness and salvation to you through Jesus. And so me as his messenger is encouraging you now to trust in Jesus before it's too late. And here's the thing, it might not be that you die. You could die in 50 years from now, but it might be that right now, this is the moment that for whatever reason, you're actually paying attention. That's the Spirit working, and next week, your heart will be hardened, and then further hardened, and further hardened. Now's the time. Now's the time to trust in Christ, friends. I'm so glad Jesus didn't come back before 2001 so I could be saved. We want that for you because we love you, because we care about you, because we want you to experience what God has allowed us to experience in Christ. And friends, that reality, along with the glory of Christ, should burn in us this passion as believers. Man, I want people to know Christ. I want them to know Christ. It should transform how we live. And if we do that, you know what's going to stop happening? We're going to stop arguing about really stupid things together because we're going to be so focused on the passion of Jesus Christ and him transforming people's lives that we're not going to have time to argue about things that just aren't as important. See, friends, this morning, we've looked at Jesus' appeal to us, but also his example to us. And if we were going to take a truth that we want to just meditate on, it would be this, that the seriousness of eternity apart from Jesus should cause us to trust in him and live in preparation for eternity with him. The seriousness of eternity apart from Jesus should cause us as people to keep trusting in God and live in preparation for eternity with him. Now, friends, I'm going to read something to you and then pray, and then we're going to sing a song in preparation for communion. And communion is a great opportunity to come to with this, right? Because we are celebrating as the family of God that Jesus died in our place for our sin. That's what makes Christmas so amazing, because the Savior actually entered time and space to do what we could not do. You know, we opened with a sad Christmas song. And so I'm going to close this time with a very happy Christmas song. And this is a song called Joy Has Dawned. It was written by a guy named Stuart Townsend and a guy by the name of Keith Getty. And here's what it says about Jesus, about our Savior. It says, Son of Adam, Son of Heaven, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ, our mighty champion. What a Savior, what a friend. What a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, but now the Lord of history. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the truths of your word would seep deep into our hearts, that you would use it to transform us. God, I pray that the unbeliever right now would trust in your son, Jesus, alone for salvation, and then celebrate with us communion by partaking of this bread and this juice, which represents your body and your blood, as a member of your family, as a citizen of your king. God, may you help us to live with compassion and with purpose. May we prioritize being a people who follow you. God, may you do what only you can do in our lives. And Lord, as we now celebrate and remember what you've done, may that give us confidence and comfort and courage to continue to remain faithful to represent you, especially during a season of hope like this. And we ask this in your son's name, amen. Friends, as the song is being sung, you can meditate, you can sing yourself. We also have an elder who's walking around where if you did not get one of the elements, you may grab the elements from them as well. Let's sing to our great God together. Well, friends, if we remove the top layer, that's the bread portion for us. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19 when he instituted this meal of celebration and remembrance for, at the time, what he was about to do, and now for us, what he's done. Luke 22:19, it says, and he took bread, And when he had given thanks, there's a lot of reason for thanks, isn't there? He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat remembering what Christ has done. So if you peel back that second layer, it's the juice. And we know the juice represents the blood that was shed in our place for our sin. We deserve to bear that judgment, but Jesus did in our place. Jesus said in the very next verse, Luke 22:20, he said, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, Jesus said, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So friends, let's drink this together, remembering that we're part of Jesus' family because of what he's done. Well, friends, if you remember, after they celebrated this meal together, they sang a hymn, and then they left where Jesus was about to go put into practice what he just said. And so we're gonna do that this morning. We're gonna sing, I think it's just a chorus of a song that we've already sung this morning. But as we do, use it either to sing out in praise to your God or in a prayerful reflection, reveling in who he is and what he's done. And we're so glad that you are here this morning. Let's praise and worship our Lord together.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.